Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Well, good morning. It is still the morning, just about. Excuse me. And thank you so much for coming this morning. It's lovely to have you here and to see you. I met someone in the park a couple of days ago, and they said, "You're a pastor, aren't you?" I was like, "Yeah, how do you know?" And they said, "Oh, we've been coming to Highfields." And I had no idea who they were. It's very hard off just the kind of that part of your face to identify people. So I'm sorry if I've walked past you or I'm related to you and I never said hello. My apologies. Maybe we should all wear kind of big flamboyant hats so that we could identify who was who, because just the eyes is hard, but you get to see my smile as well. So hopefully we'll be able to work through with that. And it's Psalm 73 for this morning. So do please grab a Bible. We're going to spend our time in that passage that Liz so wonderfully read for us. And a question just to begin with is, how do you cope when God's providence doesn't seem fair? How do you cope when God's providence doesn't seem fair? Or when his care of you seems strange and unpredictable and unexpected? You see, very often we assume we know what to expect from God in our lives, in our world, in our families' lives, in our work, in our health. And we assume we'll expect this, but then we experience this, maybe right now, much less than what we expected. Because let's be honest, the pandemic has been brutal on us all. Indiscriminate suffering has abounded wherever we look. Lives have been lost by friends or family or friends of family. Jobs have been lost. Cancer diagnoses have been lost in the crisis. Our NHS workers, as David prayed, have been traumatised with unbelievable pressure. And again, if you're here today and you work for the NHS, or you're watching online, we're praying for you, we want to stand with you and support you. If we can do more, please say. Fears have risen. Anxiety has risen. Uncertainty has risen. Frustrations have risen. Which has been a challenge for all of us, everyone. But I just wonder whether for Christian believers it's not been an even greater challenge. And let me try and explain what I mean. Maybe you can remember before Christmas I gave you a quote from Richard Dawkins. We were finishing up our Joseph series, and Richard Dawkins, famous scientist, atheist, in his book River Out of Eden says the following, and this is what I read last time, it may be on the screen. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. You see, for the consistent and committed atheist, as Richard Dawkins is, pandemics and the like, and all the suffering and the disease, the death, the misery that goes with it, that is entirely to be expected. It's a pretty depressing way to live, but that is totally consistent with that worldview. It's precisely what you'd expect if there was no God, no desire, etc. But if you do, as I take it, the vast majority of us here today, if you've struggled in, you've found a booking system, you've come along, or you've come into church, you're logging in at home, if you do believe that God exists and that he cares for you, then living in a COVID world could really put your faith under pressure. You see, we have higher expectations, potentially. And when people who love Jesus, in Jesus' world, suffer, doesn't feel very fair. You see, I thought following Jesus meant provision by Jesus and protection by Jesus. I thought it meant being blessed by Jesus, being a tree planted by streams of living water, Psalm 1. Then what are you doing, God? We might be tempted to ask. And it can be particularly challenging when at times people with no faith seem to be doing pretty well without God. Thank you very much. Now, I think the pandemic has kind of stripped a lot of that bravado away, but certainly that was going on in the world of Psalm 73. So again, Bible's open, Psalm 73. The situation, as I say, is a little bit different. This is written in the time of the exile. God's people were away from their land and their home. It wasn't written at a time of global pandemic, where God's people were suffering, you know, kind of almost indiscriminately along with the rest of the world. That's what we're experiencing today. Suffering isn't kind of only for people who are following Jesus or only for people who are not following Jesus. It's just going everywhere. Whoever you are, those nasty little viruses are going to catch you potentially sometime. Certainly the lockdown is hitting us all in different kinds of ways. Believers, unbelievers. In Bible times, here in exile times, Psalm 73 times, it was written where God's people were being disproportionately marginalised. They were suffering badly. And God's enemies seemingly were getting away with murder. So it's a slightly different context, but very, very important parallels and lessons to be drawn from this passage for us today. That's where we're going to spend just 20 minutes or so in this passage together. Because I guess we cope with hardship and difficulty in different ways. This is an ancient singer singing. Let me take you back to some more modern singers, some bands that I was into when I was a student about 25 years ago. Some of us take the approach of the 1990s band, The Beautiful South. I don't know how many of you can remember the band, The Beautiful South. They sang a song that whatever you might face in life, you are to carry on regardless. They had a song, Carry On Regardless. Carry on with work, carry on with love, carry on with cheering, anything above. So it was a kind of self-resolve. I'm going to press on. My stoicism, I'm going to get my head down. I may be facing difficulties, may be facing pressure with my relationships, with my work, my studies, my health. I'm just going to press on, press on, press on, press on. Have another drink, carry on regardless, live and act as if the problems aren't really there. Drown our sorrows kind of mentality. That's some approach, self-resolve. Some of us take the approach of the early 2000s band Travis. Less self-resolve and more self-condemnation. They sang a song, you may have heard of this one. They sang, "Why does it always rain on me? Is it because I lied when I was 17? Slightly strange philosophy or theology, although it's actually very, very popular theology in different religions around the world. We, again, pre-Christmas, saw that there are some worldviews that think that the reason you're experiencing difficulty now, it's raining on you, is maybe in a former life, karma is kind of coming back at you. You lied when you were 17 in a former life or early on in your life now, and you're facing the consequences now. It's the theology of the Pharisees from John chapter 9. Do you remember Jesus healed a man born blind? The Pharisees had a go at Jesus, and they had a go at the man, and they said, like, who sinned that this man is suffering? Was it the man, or was it his parents? Because no suffering just comes out of nowhere. There's got to be a kind of cause and effect to it. And we do the sums of present physical comfort. It equals one over the amount of sin in your life. Okay? So as the amount of sin goes up, the amount of physical comfort you have in your life goes down. And if your comfort goes up, it's because you're living a better life. Well, this morning we're looking at an ancient singer, the singer Asaph, one of the Levitical singers, one of the worship team in ancient Israel, Psalm 73. He's not going to advocate self-resolve and self-condemnation. He's going to advocate something quite different, but he did wrestle with the same issues. He struggled to cope with the life of faith where the world around him and the world around Christian believers seemed so much better than their life. The kind of grass is so much greener over there. Have you ever been tempted to think that? Oh, life is so hard here. If only it could be like that life, that world, a world away from God, apart from God. So much for being like a tree planted by streams of water. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's Psalm 1. Asaph, his life was far from blessed, he thought. His song is a testimony of two halves, of living on the brink and of holding onto the rock. And they're the two points which we're going to look at just for a few minutes here this morning. So firstly, life living on the brink, verses 1 to 12. And again, the psalmist starts really well, which is good, encouraging. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I guess in kind of modern day language, we'd be saying, surely God is good to his believing people. Israel, his believing people, his chosen people in Bible times, Old Testament Bible times, in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in the Beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. So, you or I could be one of those people who are blessed, pure in heart, have had their heart changed by God, so far so good. Begins so well, but just like you can get yourself to church or you can log in on a Sunday morning and everything seems right as rain, and then you leave and head off, and then very quickly it's forgotten. And instead, Asaph pours out his heart in anguish to the Lord. He's saying he's living on the brink of collapse. As for me, verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I wonder, do you empathize with him? Thinking about the world we live in, your feet have almost slipped. Maybe they have slipped, certainly these freezing temperatures. We know what he's talking about, don't we? You go out, black ice on the road. My in-laws live up in the northeast of England. Snow everywhere. You fall over very, very quickly. Your feet almost slip there if you put your weight too wrongly on something like that. So how does Asaph's feet almost slip? Because he's been tempted to envy the wicked, and he's been tempted to regret godliness. Let's just explore what those mean. He's tempted to envy the wicked. He says, look at their strength. And he kind of goes through the different aspects that he sees when he sees a world around him of people who seem to be flourishing. Of course, the pandemic is the great leveler for society. But very often in life, even in our kind of context today, I think we will probably agree that it may well be the case. We can think of sometimes the nicest people in the world that we know suffer the worst. That does happen, doesn't it, in our lives? The nicest people, the kindest people, the really generous, warm-hearted, they suffer disproportionately often. Whereas those who have no time for God seem to just kind of get away with it so often. We think, well, why is that, God? Like, should I just jack in my Christian faith and be like them? That was certainly Asaph's observation. Tempted to envy their strength, to envy the wicked's wealth. That's in verse 7. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Literally, the Hebrew is amazing here. It literally reads, from their eyes bulge with fat. What a disgusting image, eyes bulging with fat. I think the idea is just so greedy. They want to consume more and more and more and more, and they're never, 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 never satisfied. A craving for more. Coveting for more, longing for more. If only I could have this, I would be made whole. If I could have that, I'd be made right. Remember the old Argos catalogue when that came around? You'd, oh, let me have a little look at what I need. Oh, get me that and then I'll be content. Get me that and then I'll be content. Get me that and then I'll be content. The more you get, the more you want. More dissatisfied, never content. Asaph envies their wealth. He envies their strength. He envies their pride. Have a look down in verse 11. Let me read this kind of unbridled confidence. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? They think they own heaven and earth. No one seems to challenge them. Oh yeah, we're totally in control, masters of our own destiny. They think they're head and shoulders above everyone else. We're the boss, we're in charge. People follow what we say. We pontificate on social media, and they seem to be getting away with it. Can you imagine it? Verse 11 again. Look, they look up to heaven, they laugh at themselves. How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? How wicked, how brazen, thumbing their nose at God. Like, why do you believe in God in this world? Give up your faith, you weak people, they say. God has no idea what's going on. He can't be in control of this world, letting it happen this way. Always free of care. This is what the wicked are like, verse 12. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth, eating, eating, taking, 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 devouring. And Asaph saw it. And bless him, Asaph is honest enough to say, you know, my heart was pulled there. If we're honest, who here would not put their hand up and say, you know, I've sometimes been tempted to think that kind of way. To think, you know, I want to be in charge. I'd rather have more. I'd rather forget God. I'd rather envy the grass greener over the other side of that fence. Thank you very much. That's a temptation to look outward, which of course leads to the temptation to look inward. And here it's less of a temptation to envy the wicked, now a temptation to regret godliness, which is the next little section, verses 13 to 14. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Of course, that's nothing to do with using antibacterial hand wash and keep yourself clean. It's to do with moral godliness, purity. In vain I put God first. I was there with me fighting idolatry. What a waste of time that was. There was me trying to read my Bible in a year. What a waste of time that was. God, where are you, God? I'm trying to pray. What a waste, he's thinking. Going to prayer meetings, logging in. What was the point of serving God on an online Bible study for people? No point, he thinks. Being like a tree planted by streams of water, really? Where's all this fruit I'm supposed to be yielding? Life is pretty rubbish, pretty hard. All I've had are plagues and anxieties and fears and tears, morning, noon and night. I don't know if you knew the Bible could be quite so honest. It's incredible, isn't it? These kinds of psalms of lament are often forgotten about, but it's well worth reading them and allowing the psalmist to kind of echo the words of pain that you may be feeling right now, where you're struggling, and you're feeling a bit aggrieved that life is going this way rather than that way. Are you familiar with that kind of living on the brink? Just on the edge of slipping. And the temptation to envy the godly, the wicked, to regret our godliness. the wealth or the health, the unbridled confidence, the pride of those who could not care less about God. While it's Christian to get them all done. Why is it fair? Just like think about a few scenarios. Why is it fair when unwanted pregnancies can be terminated at the drop of a hat easier than ever since COVID? While Christian couples agonize over infertility and childlessness. Why is that fair? Why is that fair? Why is it fair when a friend who has no regard for God at uni totally flaunts the COVID rules, seems to get away with all manner of craziness, fun and games, no trace of infection, and then someone else who's wanting to do the right thing, take the threat seriously, gets COVID pretty early on, and then struggles with long COVID for months afterwards? Why is that fair? That just doesn't seem fair. It happens. It doesn't seem fair though, does it? Or when someone can have their whole life or live their whole life rejecting God, but lives to a ripe old age of rejecting God with very few cares in the world and lots of money to spend in retirement. And then someone else who's been faithful to God all their lives finally gets to retire and then they get cancer or Parkinson's or early onset dementia and the future joys of retirement are taken away in a stroke. So early on. Why is that fair? How is it fair? Why does God allow it? All of us, I'm sure, at one time or another, have felt like Asaph, that we're living on the brink of slipping down. We see that. Why? Why? Let's just have a moment, just a few minutes, 10 seconds of silence we're going to spend, reflecting on the ways in which we've been tempted to look and say, it's unfair. Regret my life. I want that life. Let's spend a bit of time in quietness now. Just 10 seconds confessing the ways we've thought that way to God. Just in the silence. Well, Asaph's song doesn't just stay in the minor key, you'll be glad to know, because this second half of the psalm is absolutely amazing. If that was tough, this is glorious. Living on the brink, despite Asaph's surroundings, God is still the same, you see. God is still on the throne, he's still king, he's still Lord. Nothing has changed for God. And it's that famous verse in verse 17 that brings about the key change. So let me read from verse 15 onwards. Surely in vain. Verse 15. If I had spoken out like that, in other words, if he'd kind of said what he'd been thinking, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, he would have led the people of God, who he was responsible for leading in worship, astray. Because that's not true, what he said. He's feeling it, but it's not reality. If I'd said that, if I'd spoken that way, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. You know, there were no pat answers to the suffering question. No simple one word, one sentence, one verse. Oh, take that little pill and you'll be right. No, it's a deep issue. The book of Job. Big, long book. And yet, verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. What's he saying? He's saying, everything has finally come into perspective. On Wednesday, I had an eye test, and as part of that, you go in wearing your contact lenses, which I was doing, and then you have to take contact lenses out or take your glasses off. And for those early moments, it's just bewildering. You're blind as a bat. And then this clever machine comes on. You know, how about this? Read this line, tweak, 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 and poof, boom, I can see. I can finally see. It's all come into perspective. And for Asaph, he'd been walking in the darkness, as it were. But now, the perspective has come in. I entered the sanctuary of God. Of course, in Old Covenant terms, entering the sanctuary means going to the temple to worship God. That's where you went to meet with God. Of course, in New Covenant terms, this side of the Lord Jesus' death on the cross, resurrection, he now is our new temple. We don't go to sanctuaries anymore, buildings, church buildings even. We go to Jesus. Because as we go to Jesus, we meet with God and the perspective falls into place and we finally understand what reality is all about. You don't need to go on a particular time. All of life now can be worship as Jesus is center of our lives. That's what we sometimes call scattered worship. Of course, we do have gathered worship when we come together. This isn't the sanctuary, but it's a place where we can focus our minds and retune our hearts as we hear his word, as we speak to him in prayer. And the focus comes again as we see who he is. Which brings us to our second point. Living on the brink, Asaph describes what it's now like to cling on to the rock. To cling to the rock. That's verses 18 to 28. Instead of stumbling on the ground, which is what he had begun by saying at the start, as I mean, my feet had almost slipped, verse 2, verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. It's now the wicked who are going to slip down and fall. You see, friends, that's the truth, isn't it? You spend your life rejecting God, thumbing your nose at him, being proud, arrogant, forgetting who he is, ignoring him in all sorts of different ways, and one day you will have to face the consequences of that. And that will be a very slippery future. A final destiny of eternal separation from God. Far, far worse than any infection that you may get. For you, God, placed them there. He confesses verse 21. Verse 21, I was stupid ever to doubt you. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Acting like a beast, acting like an animal, ignoring the God who had made me. But now the clouds of despair that had once filled the way, when God was out of the picture, now God is in the picture and the clouds have left. I finally understand. You see, verses 1 to 17, the Lord's name is not mentioned. But those clouds have all gone as he finally remembers his Lord. And in this last section, verses 22 to the end, so many personal pronouns. You, your. I am continually with you. I'm always with you. Actually, it's you. Hold me by my right hand. It's not that we're the subject. It's God's the subject. He's holding us, holding Asaph by his right hand. By your counsel, you'll guide me. And afterwards, you'll take me into glory. Not the final destiny of eternal separation from God and the fall, the slip, the crash for all those who set themselves up against God, but a place of security and refuge and safety. And then these words, which I just think are some of the most beautiful words you could read in Scripture, verse 25. Who am I? Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Where previously Asaph was tempted to envy the wicked, to crave the wicked's way, now he's craving God. Looking to God as the one who, earth, heaven, nothing compared with God. You know, we're so excited, aren't we, 2021, this vaccine's coming. Praise God for the vaccine, for the scientists who've done that. Don't put your hope there, friends. Earth, medicine, science has nothing compared with Jesus. The God who made it all, the God who is still there, who has not moved, who's still Lord and still reigns. Earth has nothing. Give me Jesus any day. Take the vaccine. I want Jesus. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore. Yes, it's true. The vaccine will come, we pray, and we'll be back, we pray, as we were, we pray. But our hearts and our fleshes will fail still. But someone will never fail us. The Lord, the strength of my heart, my portion forevermore. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Those who are far away will be lost. Like a lost child in a supermarket. I don't know if you've ever lost a child. We once lost Owen in a zoo. And it was just a few minutes, but it felt like a few hours. Terrifying when you lose sight of your little one. And then finally, you're reunited and you hold on to him so tight. And you're not going to let go. You're not going to let go. It's good to be near Dad. It's good to be near Mum. Friends, it's good to be near God. Don't be lost away from him, wandering away, questioning, doubting. tempted to envy the grass over there. As for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge, my rock. It's a song, isn't it? A testimony of quick solutions, is it? It's not very kind of easy to swallow. It's a pretty baffling world we live in. Sometimes the wicked do seem to prosper. And the righteous do seem to slip. And, you know, if you came here this morning thinking, oh, God, in a COVID world, we're going to all have it all sorted out. It's not. It's very, very messy a lot of the time in the here and now. But God's revelation to Asaph and his revelation to us, friends, is that for those who are living on the brink, salvation is found by holding to the rock, the refuge, running to the refuge. It's not called self-resolve, like the beautiful South as we began. Not called self-condemnation, like Travis. Something wrong in me. It's called self-surrender. Just give myself over to you, Lord God. Jesus Christ, Saviour, King. It's not panicking, it's prayer. It looks like a moment by moment dependence on the rock, our refuge. And we know the rock's name. The rock who the builders rejected. Oh, we don't want him. He's rubbish. Throw him away. He will be the one that causes people to slip and stumble and fall. But our refuge, friends, our rock is the one to who those who believe. He is precious. And a whole household is being built around him as our king. Established and firm, never to fall, never to shake, if you'll hold to him. Towards the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you'll know how the hobbits are worried about where Gandalf is, and then suddenly Gandalf appears. Sam calls out, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. Friends, one day everything sad will become untrue. Tears will be wiped. The sound of laughter will fill the streets. We'll be filling churches again one day as the great shadow of death departs. And it's as we see God that the reality of that truth will come home to us. You see, one of the amazing things about Psalm 73 is that nothing changed for Asaph. And objectively, God was always there. He had to see him. He had to meet with him. He had to open his heart up to him, hear his words, speak to him in prayer, and rejoice in his solidity, his confidence fixed on that refuge, that rock, whose name we know as our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we're going to have a moment of quietness as we lift up our hearts to the Lord again and think specifically. We know our rock, we know our refuge, we know his name. He is the King Jesus. He saved us from our sin. He has entered the suffering and the brokenness of this world. He has seen enemies triumph around him while he, the righteous one, fell. He trusted in his God. And now he offers security and he invites us to call to others and tell of his deeds. So let's just spend 10 seconds, just a moment or so in quietness, praising God for our Saviour, our only hope. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the confidence that we can have that for all who look to you, you indeed are precious. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the honesty with which Asaph spoke. These words which, if we're honest, we at times feel ourselves. Yet we thank you for that amazing revelation of your reality that you gave him. Please give us a fresh glimpse of your reality, we pray. The certainty that comes from knowing you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.